Let's turn our Bibles to 2 Timothy. Yes, we're doing Genesis. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Verse 1. But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, and from such people turn away. This passage speaks of the days in which we now live. It does say the last days for the church. The context in the New Testament, whenever it uses the last days for the church, has to do with the church, not Israel. We need to keep those two separate. God has plans for the church, and he has plans for Israel, and they both have a timeline. The timeline for the church ends with the fullness of the Gentiles, described in Romans chapter 11 and verse 25. We know that the blindness in part that Israel has as of today will continue until the full numbers of Gentiles is completed or has come in. I believe that takes place with the rapture of the church. When that last Gentile accepts Christ as Savior, then the church age will end, and the refocus of God's attention back on Israel will begin with that last 7 years that we read about in Daniel 9, verse 27. Why did I pick this passage to begin tonight? Because it's the context has to do with the very subject that we will be addressing, and that is secular humanism that has dominated our society today. We are no longer a Christian society. We are secular humanists. We no longer put our faith in God as a nation. Rather, we put our faith in this thing that we call God that really isn't God. And as we look around us and we see what's going on in our culture, we see a blueprint, a description of the things that will be happening even within the church in the last days. It says, in the last days, notice, perilous times will come. Now notice that the perilous times here don't have to do so much with a cosmic destruction. It doesn't have to do with natural calamities and upheavals, earthquakes, and so on like that. It's speaking of perilous times in the context of what? In the context of people. People. Perilous times will come when it involves people. It won't be the same as usual. As in times past, the church will have degraded to a point to where the Bible calls it a time of apostasy. Paul writes that there will be a falling away before the coming of Antichrist. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we read that the day of the Lord will not come until there be a falling away. What that means is a falling from sound doctrine, the teaching of sound doctrine. And because of the absence of the teaching of sound doctrine, these are the things that will result. Men will be lovers of themselves. We've already seen that in the past 2.5 decades with an emphasis on self-esteem, where it's more important to have self-esteem than it is to love God. Notice it says that they will be lovers of themselves. We are told that we are to love our neighbor as we already love ourselves. Notice that this is the first in a list of many that describe the end times that will be perilous for believers in the last days. Lover of themselves. They argue today, even in the church, you cannot love others until you first love yourself. This is an antithesis of what the Bible teaches. You see it right here, right with your own eyes. Notice the bookends of this list that we have before us. It starts out with lovers of themselves, and it ends up with lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And so those are the bookends of this list of horrendous things that will bring about perilous times in these last days. I've heard on the news, and I've heard people out there through various bloggers talking about, what are we going to do? We're watching our society and our culture unravel right before our very eyes. We're watching it. What can we do to stop this fall? And what they suggest is that we turn to Islam, because after all, they have boundaries and they have guidelines of morality, and we need the nation of Islam with their little bow ties as they go marching up the steps in their neat suits to restore some kind of semblance and a semblance of morality within the culture. And people are actually turning and believing that Islam may be an answer. We're talking about Americans, folks. And Islam is moving in this country, and people are grasping it, and they are turning that way. And it is not the truth. It is a lie. It's a blasphemous religion that is against the God of the Bible and teaches blasphemy against the God that you and I believe in. Islam does not accept Jesus as the Son of God, does not believe that Jesus hung on the cross for our sins. And as a result, we see, because we are turning away from this teaching and we are turning putting our trust in man rather than in God, God is allowing our culture to go in this direction. My intention was not to spend a lot of time on this, but was to bring this up to you to sort of set a framework or a structure for the chapter that we will be getting in tonight in Genesis 16. So let's turn to Genesis 16. Genesis 16. And by way of review, to remind you, that in Genesis 12, verses 1 to 3, God promised Abraham that a son would come from his own body that would impact the entire world for God. This son would produce another son, who would in turn produce another son, and many, many descendants would come from these sons, specifically from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob, and then all the descendants that come through this line will have a special plan in God's prophetic future that will impact the entire earth. And that plan has to do with, you remember the three, land, nation, and blessing. God promising this group that descend from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob a piece of land, that they will become a great nation, numerous and powerful, and that all the families of the earth would be blessed through this nation and through Abraham's seed. Now, by the time we come to Genesis 16, this son that was promised to Abraham has not yet come. Abraham is now 86 years old as we enter into chapter 16. 10 to 11 years earlier, God had made this promise. 10 years at least have passed now, and here he is without his son. He's getting older, and his wife Sarah is 76 years old, or 75 at the very least. And so, we see that they have not yet received this promise by the time we get to chapter 16. Sarah is well past her bearing years. The big question here is, now what do they do? God made this promise to Abraham when he was already well into his prime, in fact, past his prime. Sarah passed her bearing years. He'd already made this promise, and yet they believed it, but Sarah's running out of time, and they both know it. God made this promise 10 years earlier, and now here they are. Maybe you found yourself in the same position. Maybe God spoke to your heart about something in the past. Maybe God spoke to you, gave you a vision. Maybe that vision was confirmed, perhaps through a prophecy. Somebody gave a prophetic utterance. Unbeknownst to them, they spoke something and it spoke to your heart. And you go, wow, that really sounds like something God spoke to my heart many years ago. And you get excited thinking, well, he's going to bring to pass what it is that he promised. And you begin to look for the fulfillment of that vision that God had given you many years ago. And yet, when you look at it, it doesn't seem that it's coming to pass. And it becomes a little bit unnerving to you, and you begin to wonder what God is doing. And was maybe that was something that you just made up in your mind, or maybe it was you didn't really hear God correctly. Maybe some of you can relate to this. And here you are, and yet it has not come to pass. I was so sure that God was speaking to me. I was so sure that was him, and yet how could it be that someone over here would prophesy, they don't even know who I am, and they confirm in my heart that vision that I had, and someone over here, and these events happen, and it just seems like it's headed in that direction, but I don't see the full fruition of it. Have you ever found yourself in that position? Perhaps maybe today. Perhaps maybe you are in your older years and you're wondering, maybe it's not going to come to pass. Maybe there's something I'm not doing. Maybe I need to do something to help it along. That's exactly where Abraham and Sarah were and where they found themselves at this point. Being 86 years old and 76 respectively, it looked like it was pretty much over. And so now, what do we do? Abraham believed it was true. That's why we read a few weeks ago in Genesis 15, when he went out and he, remember in chapter 15, just after he had rescued his nephew Lot, and he had rescued him from those four kings, and he brought him back, and he may have had second thoughts, gee, what did I just do? I took my 300 and some odd men and I rescued my nephew Lot, and perhaps, you know, that wasn't such a smart idea. Here I find myself now in the King's Valley, which is the Kidron Valley just outside of Jerusalem, and perhaps they're going to come after me. And we read the very first verse of chapter 15 where God reveals himself to him, and he shows to Jacob, he says, do not be fearful, don't be afraid. For I am your shield and your very great reward. I want you to know, you don't have to fear these things. You don't have to worry about what just happened. I'm going to take care of you. I'm your shield. I'm your very great reward. Just trust me. And then Abram says, where's my kid? That's the first thing out of his mouth. I sort of put it in slang, a colloquial, no, where's my kid? And God says, come on out. Come on out of your tent. And I want you to look at the sky and look at all those stars. I want you to count them if you can. And he said, your descendants will be as numerous as the stars. And you know what Abram did? It says he believed God. He believed God. He hung his confidence on what God told him to his heart at that point. Now, I don't know what it looked like exactly, but I can imagine if we had a camera and we panned in on that moment, that Abraham was by himself, and he was out there looking at the stars, and it was just him and God, and when God spoke this to his heart, he took a hold of it, and he said, I believe you. And then we get, probably in my mind, the greatest verse of all the Old Testament. And he believed God, and God put it on his account as righteousness. And thus we get the springboard of what God is important to God. That is a springboard into the rest of the Bible from that point on. It is by faith, you see, that we please God. That's the only way we can please God. Hebrews 11 verse 6 says, without faith, it's impossible to please God, because those who come to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. He rewards those who earnestly seek him. Remember how chapter 15, verse 1 opened up. I am your shield and your very great reward. And Abram believed God, and what happened? And God then counted that to him as righteousness, because he hung his faith on what God said is true. That pleased God. Now, here he is, 10 years later, after he comes out of Babylon. 10 years later, he's wondering, Look at verse 1. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, and she had an Egyptian maidservant whose name was Hagar. So Sarai said to Abram, "See now, the Lord has restrained me from bearing children. Please go into my maid, and perhaps I shall obtain children by her." And Abram heeded the voice of Sarai. And then Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, and gave her to her husband Abram to be his wife after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan. 1 year was in Egypt, so it's been a total of 11 years. Tonight, we will learn how secular humanism crept into their hearts and hindered the work that God intended to complete, because they wanted to carry out this plan themselves apart from God. Abraham still believed God at this point. He hadn't turned to despair and turned his back on God, but he genuinely believed that God would do what he promised. But at this point, we see a shift in the wrong direction. And that shift has to do with the subject of secular humanism. What is secular humanism? First of all, secular humanism is based exclusively on human reason apart from God. Human reason apart from God. It does not seek God. It does not inquire of God. Oh yes, there may be those who call themselves Christians who claim they seek God and inquire of God, but it's a contentless God. It's not the true God of the Bible. It's a God of the figment of their imagination. So secular humanism is based exclusively on human reason apart from God. It does not seek God. What's an example of this in Scripture? The Tower of Babel is a good example. Man chose not to seek God's will. God told him to be fruitful and multiply. Remember, Noah and the family came off the ark, and God said, "Okay, I want you now to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." In other words, go out and spread yourself out and go into all the earth. That's what God told them to do at the tower. But what did they do instead? They built a great tower to do what? To make a name for themselves. That's exactly what it says in Genesis 11. They built a tower in order to make a name for themselves. That's a great example of secular humanism. To reason apart from God. What do we need God for? We don't need to inquire of God. We don't need to seek him. Let's make a name for ourselves. Secondly, secular humanism depends upon cultural values of its day. You can relate to this. We see it going on right now in our own culture. Gay marriage is no longer considered immoral. Is it? Listen to this. Gay marriage is no longer considered immoral once the culture determines that tolerance is more important than biblical morality. I'll say that again. Gay marriage is no longer considered immoral once the culture determines that tolerance is more important than biblical morality. In other words, we elevate liberty to the point of God. In fact, the Statue of Liberty is no longer the same statue that I think when they first set it up in the context of the Judeo-Christian faith, but it now has become an idol. And there it is at the harbor of New York City, almost being worshipped. Liberty has replaced biblical values in this country. That's why gay marriage is no longer considered immoral. And they say now 50% of our culture is in support of gay marriage. Why discriminate? Let them get married. How is that going to affect you and me? How's that? And culture, people as a group, as a whole, don't see it as a problem. We've been learning that prophecy is pattern. We find prophetic pattern working in Genesis 16 as we see in the Tower of Babel, they were deceived in that day. So we find now Abraham and Sarah being deceived in their day regarding secular humanism. Notice that Abraham and Sarah choose secular humanism over God. They did not inquire of the Lord. They take matters into their own hands. They basically tell God, don't worry, I can handle this. They don't inquire of him. They are presumptuous. You notice that? It's nowhere could you see in these first three verses do I see anywhere that they sought after God on this matter. Secondly, notice that Abraham and Sarah ignore their conscience. In Abraham's day, it was culturally acceptable to have babies with more than one wife or to have babies with concubines. That was acceptable in his day, according to their culture. But being a descendant of Shem, remember, Noah had three sons. Remember, Japheth, Shem, and Ham. And Abram came from Shem. And there's good reason to believe that Shem passed on what took place concerning what happened before him, all the way back to Adam, right? And what did God tell Adam about marriage? In verse 24, we see the comment, that is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. You know how Jesus interpreted this verse of Genesis 2:24? He answered the Pharisees' question, is it okay? Remember they asked the question, okay, so let me see. The woman comes along, she marries husband number one, he dies, and then his brother then comes along and he marries her, he dies, and then the third brother comes along and he marries the wife because by their culture that was how they did it, all the way up to seven. And so the Pharisees thought they had Jesus cornered. Which one of these men is her wife in the resurrection? And then Jesus went on to tell them that, well, you do err when you explain this, because the scripture basically says that God intended that one man and one woman be together, and no one shall separate. And he quotes Genesis 2:24. And then they said, well, you know, what about Moses? Why did he permit then a certificate of divorce? And he says, once again, you know, you don't understand, because it was because of their hard hearts that Moses, if you read it closely, Moses was the one who allowed the certificate of divorce. He was the one who permitted it because of their hardness of heart. You see, by the time we get to Moses from the time of Abraham, which is about 600 years, the hardness had even become harder. By the time of Abraham, it was acceptable in society to have more than one wife, when it was never intended to be that way. That's in the scripture. And so Abraham had this in his conscience. It's wrong, but nonetheless, because of the cultural pressures around him, he gave in. Because of the cultural pressures around him, he gave in. And he made a wrong choice. And we have incredible cultural pressures on us today to acquiesce to the groups that we hang around, to do what they want us to do. And they get us in the mindset of secular humanism, which is an affront to God. Because we choose to follow after the group rather than choose to follow God, stand up, take a stand, and stand up against the shifting sands of a cultural relativism, and we allow that to consume us, and then what happens? We end up being part of the problem that we've opened up with tonight in 2 Timothy chapter 3, those first five verses. Is that not true? Lover of ourselves. That's in the church, folks. That's in the church. They teach you self-esteem right now. You're to love yourself before you can love others. That is a cultural teaching. That is not the Word of God. And we've given into this, and we've, it's gotten to the point now where, we got to accept the gay community and let them get married, and pretty soon they'll be here in the church, and by law we'll have to marry them short of being penalized by the government. That's where we're at. And the society's beginning to panic, and they don't know what to do. It's because they don't understand this issue. Abram, and Sarai, that's exactly where they were at. They didn't know what to do, so they appealed, what? To their own reason, to the culture around them. Isn't that what they did? And it got them into a mess of trouble. Hard hearts. Jesus said it. Moses allowed a certificate of divorce because of your hard hearts. That's not going to send you to hell if you get a divorce. That won't send you to hell. What concerns me is the hard heart issue. Right? And we find ourselves hardening our hearts because we succumb to and give in to the pressures of our culture, because it's becoming less and less popular not to support the movements that are taking place in our culture within the church. Gay priests. It seems like the gay issue is the big thing right now. It's splitting churches right now. For the last 10-15 years, we've seen churches split over whether a priest can be gay or a pastor should be gay and preach from the pulpit. That is a perfect example of this cultural pressure that we find ourselves in. Verse 4, so he went into Hagar, Abraham did, and she conceived. He went beyond the pale. He went beyond what God intended him to do. And he chose to follow his flesh rather than his spirit. He didn't inquire of the Lord. He listened to his wife, followed her suggestion. By the way, who does that remind you of? Chapter Adam and Eve. Isn't that exactly what happened to Adam and Eve? Who did he listen to? He listened to his wife. And then look at the trouble that he got into as a result. And he's been working ever since at the sweat of his brow, and he has to deal with thorns and thistles. Every time I go out there and pick weeds, I don't say every time, but a lot of times I think about Adam as I'm pricking my fingers on the thorns, you know. Have you ever done that, you know? We love rose bushes. We have lots of, but if you cut the roses and then you throw some of the stems down in the dirt, and then it mixes in with weeds, and you're pulling weeds one day, and pretty soon you got a little thorn in there. Those little thorns, man, they hurt. Just that little tiny, I'd rather have a needle stick me than one of those thorns. But I'm reminded of that. And Adam's choice to follow after his wife, Abram's doing exactly the same thing. And it's secular humanism. So, he went into her as the maidservant, and she conceived. And in his mind, think about in his mind at the time, besides the excitement and the pleasure that he was having, think about afterwards, what's going on in his mind. Conscience, is there any conscience there? You bet. Abram had a conscience towards God. And I imagine, I can't prove it but from Scripture, but I imagine it was bothering him. So that when Sarah responded, look at verse 4b, and when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress became despised in her eyes. Her mistress began to despise her. Hagar began to despise Sarah. And Sarah noticed it, and that ticked her off. And then look what she says to her husband, verse 5. Then Sarah said to Abram, my wrong be upon you. Ah, Pat, blame shifting. Isn't that what happened in the garden? Remember what happened? What is this you have done? Well, you know, my wife told me to you know, it was okay. And he blamed it on his wife. And here now Sarah's blaming it on her husband. You know, my wrong be upon you. I gave my maid into your embrace and you accepted her. You see, you should have been the leader here, but you weren't. And when she saw that she had conceived, I became despised in her eyes. That the Lord judged between me and you. This wasn't a happy occasion between Abram and Sarai, was it? She was pretty ticked off. And she was angry at him. She was holding it against him. How does he respond? Look at verse 6. So Abram said to Sarai, indeed your maid is in your hand. Do to her as you please. So in other words, get this out of my hands. I don't want any part of it, you know. And when Sarai dealt harshly with her, she fled from her presence. And we see, because of the sin, we see now an unraveling taking place. Conflict, anger. It's hard enough when you're all related and you're all the same from the same parents. It's hard enough as it is, let alone now bring in another person, right? Even if it's a half brother or half sister, it makes it more complicated because now there's more variables and it creates more tension. It just does. And so that's what we see going on here. The prophetic pattern towards secular humanism is clear here. Just as Adam heeded Eve's voice and did not inquire of the Lord, he chose to eat the tree of knowledge along with her, thus reaping what he sowed. Here we find Abraham heeding Sarah's voice, and he now begins to reap what he sowed. And this is only the beginning. This, when as soon as Abram agreed, as soon as he agreed to go into Hagar for her to conceive, the fuse was lit. Once she was conceived, then the trouble began. And the bomb began to explode. And the bomb has been exploding down through the centuries ever since. In fact, the current Middle East crisis, in large part, is due to the decision that Abraham made in light of secular humanism. To make choices apart from God's will, to do things on my own without talking to Him first, not seeking Him earnestly or diligently, will get me into trouble every time. It might be something small, like a little project that I'm doing, and I don't bother seeking Him, and I end up getting a black and blue blister underneath my fingernail because I didn't bother talking to the Lord. Oh, no, that was just an accident. I don't know. How do you know it was just, how do you know that if you hadn't have gone to God first, that you wouldn't have smashed your thumb between the hammerhead and that plank? How do you know? Well, I did talk to God and I did it anyway. Well, then God is going to use that to somehow to bring glory to himself. You see, you can't lose either way. If you go to God, you know, somehow he's going to get the glory. I would just rather do it the way that he wants me to do it, knowing that when I put the hammer on my thumb between that hammerhead and the plank, and I put that big blood blister on my fingernail, my thumbnail, knowing that, well, at least I gave this to God. Now I know he's going to bring glory out of this somehow, rather than calling upon Romans 8:28. He will cause all things to work together for good because of my stupidity. Right? You see, he will give me the freedom to choose to make stupid mistakes. But then I find myself, oh God, now how can you work this out to bring good from it? Getting married, very important. Who I choose to be my spouse for life, if I make a mistake, then I spend most of my years wondering, how are you going to bring good out of this? Wow, that's sort of a heavy one, isn't it? You know, well, should I leave or should I stay? It's probably best that you stay, because God, that way you give God an opportunity to cause some good to come out of that problem that you made by making a wrong choice. This job that I took, oh, I didn't inquire. I just thought it was a great deal. It's make a lot of money. It gives my days off, and everything's going to go great. And then you find out it's not going so great. Well, you can always leave. Well, it's not always that easy, is it? Especially if you've been there a couple of years and you've invested some time and now you find yourself in a difficult situation. If only I'd gone to God in the first place and sought him about this and the bad thing came along, at least I would know then that God is the one that is in charge. And as I committed it to him, I would know that God was in fact the one in charge all along because I committed it to him. And I didn't do it my way, but rather I sought the Lord, I inquired of the Lord, I gave it to him, and things are going wrong. Well, I know that I gave it to him, so they're going wrong, then something must be going right, because I know Satan is probably attacking me, and God is going to be my very great reward, my shield is going to protect me through this whole thing. Wouldn't you much rather have it that way than not to seek him, then you end up in a mess, and now you're trying to, oh, you know, Lord, please help me in this big mess. It's just a whole different thing. One based on secular humanism, the other one based on seeking the Lord and letting him be in charge of my life. Now, we've been talking a lot about the gay thing in secular humanism. There's another big issue that's in the church that's been there for years. It was there when I was a young kid. And that is gossip. One of the most commonly accepted forms of secular humanism is gossip. It's culturally accepted to gossip in our society. There is a certain stigma to it, but it's accepted to talk plainly about other people without first going to them and talking to them first. It's easy to fall into that trap, and that's a big problem in the church. Talking about others behind their backs as long as it seems justified, that's what we tend to do, but it's still gossip. Or perhaps it's done in jest, you know, you make it sort of funny, but it's still gossip. And it's never biblically accepted. That's a great example of how secular humanism works. When we talk about culture and we talk about the values of culture and how they differ so from the Bible. Now, verse 7. Now the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water, that's Hagar. She'd been, remember, sent out by her mother, by Sarai. Had sent Hagar out. Now she finds herself in the wilderness by the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, verse 8, Hagar, Sarai's maid, where have you come from and where are you going? Now, the angel of the Lord here in verse 7, this is his first appearance in the Bible. And we begin to wonder, well, who is the angel of the Lord? And as we read on, we will discover that this is God himself. And the only other person I can think of that would manifest himself is Jesus. Because God you cannot see. God is spirit. And who is the manifestation of God? Jesus, according to the book of Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. He is the manifestation of Jesus. Also Philippians chapter 2, verse 8. He is the manifestation. Jesus is the manifestation of God. And so the angel of the Lord, which we could assume at this point to be Jesus himself, it's called a Christophany, verse 8, and he said, the angel of the Lord said to Hagar, Hagar, Sarai's maid, where have you come from and where are you going? And she said, I am fleeing from the presence of my mistress Sarai. And the angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress and submit yourself under her hand. Now, Hagar was in a very awkward situation. First of all, she was acquired while she was in Egypt. While, remember, Abram and Sarai fled to Egypt because of the famine. And while they were there, they acquired Hagar. They bring her back in the land. Hagar doesn't have a lot of choice in this matter. She's like a slave. And she finds herself now sort of as a pawn being used by her bosses, if you will. They're using her as a pawn. And so she almost seems like an innocent victim here, doesn't she? And she's literally kicked out of her home, and there she finds herself in the wilderness. And what does the angel of the Lord do? He exhorts her to go back to Sarai, and he says, notice, submit yourself under her hand. In other words, this isn't a very great situation for you to be in. I understand, and it's a tough situation, but I want you to go back to her and just submit yourself to her and trust me on this. Verse 10, then the angel of the Lord said to her, to encourage her, he said, I will multiply your descendants exceedingly so that they shall not be counted for multitude. In other words, they're going to be large. Many descendants will come from this child that's in her womb. And then verse 11, in other words, the idea here is they'll be too numerous to count. That's the idea. And by the way, they include the Arabs today. And the Arabs are numerous throughout that whole Middle Eastern region. And then he goes on to say, verse 11, and the angel of the Lord said to her, behold, you are with child, and you shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has heard your affliction. He shall be a wild man. That's sort of a nice way. The translation is a little harsher and a little more crude. He shall be a wild man. His hand shall be against every man, and every man's hand against him, and he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren. And so it's going to be sort of like a clan kind of environment. As the group grows, they will stay clannish. You know that the Arabs in the Middle East are pretty much clannish. They stick among themselves. The American Samoan community, for example, is a good example. Almost everybody is a cousin because they marry within that group. They're clannish. It's the same with the Arabs. They're clannish. If you were to go over there and try to find yourself a wife, you're going to have a hard time. You know, especially if you look like me. If I were to fly into Medina, which I wouldn't be allowed to do anyway without special permission, and went in and I sought a sheik, and I said, hey, may I take your daughter's hand in marriage? He's just going to laugh. Because they stay within themselves. They marry for power and money within their own groups. They're a closed group. That's the idea here, and that's been fulfilled. We've watched that been fulfilled down through the centuries. There's an 80% common DNA characteristic within the Arabic community within Yemen. They are the most pure Arabic ethnic group of all the Arabs. And as you move out from Yemen, you move north, it becomes more diluted up to down to 50%. But it's yet they still, it's still pure. The Arab community stays that way. So that fits right in here. You shall dwell in the presence of your brothers. You'll keep to yourself. But notice, your hand shall be against every man, and every man's hand against him. You're going to be fighting with your brothers. And that's what they do, the Arabs communities. They fight with one another. It's constant turmoil. Well, look what's going on in the Middle East today. Right now, they're fighting amongst themselves, even though they're enemies of Israel. Right now, they're intent more in fighting each other. And what may bind them together is their common enemy, Israel. And that's one of the ideas that Assad, I'm sure, has in the back of his mind. Maybe I can drop a few missiles into Israel, and that'll unify my country, because they all hate Israel, both the Sunni and the Shia Muslims, the two groups that are fighting one another there in the Middle East. They hate each other, but they hate Israel more. So that's the idea here. The president Assad of Syria can get his eyes, he might be able to get the eyes of the world, the attention off of him by dropping a few missiles into Israel, and he's already warned that. So we look here in Scripture, and we see a description of the future of the descendants of Hagar through Ishmael. By the way, did you know that Muhammad claims to have descended from Ishmael by way of the Kedar tribe, which is Koresh tribe? That's the modern translation of the Kedar tribe that we read about in Scripture. So what he does here, God does, is he encourages Hagar by saying, don't worry, it's going to be fine. I'm going to multiply your descendants. You're going to have lots of kids through your son. And this encourages her. And it encourages her, so she does go back to spend some time with Sarah and Abraham for another, about 17 years. And we'll find out what happens 17 years from now when we get into Genesis chapter 21. And then look how she responds to the Lord. Verse 13, then she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her. Notice she called upon the Lord, Yahweh, who spoke to her. You are the God who sees. For she said, I also here seen him who sees me? In other words, she's saying, I saw God with my own eyes. I saw him. He spoke to me. And here we have the connection to the angel of the Lord being God, and who but Jesus would fit that description? Jesus is God. And Jesus was the one who appeared to her. And thus we conclude chapter 16, and we see the beginning of the great conflict that will culminate as described in the book of Revelation. This is the beginning. The beginning. It starts with Ishmael. The next one to come along to be part of the equation is Esau. Remember Esau? First of all, Isaac comes along, right? He is the true child of promise. Isaac is the one that Abraham really doesn't know yet at this point, but Isaac is the one that is going to receive the promise that God made to Abraham back in Genesis 12 concerning the land, nation, and blessing. Isaac is the one, not Ishmael. And Isaac will come from who? Sarah, not Hagar. Sarah, that's the one God chose. You married her. I'm going to honor that union. You go outside of that union and start doing things with concubines and other women. That's not my plan. God made that clear. But Abraham chose not to listen. He chose not to seek the Lord or inquire of the Lord. Don't make that mistake, guys. Well, it's too late. I'm going on 70. No, it's never too late. Yes, maybe you've made some choices in the past that you've regretted or maybe even had second thoughts about. But God, you see, is in the business of turning things around and turning them out for good. In fact, you're no different than Abraham. Hey, that's a good camp to be in, isn't it? I made some stupid choices. Oh, look at my life. What a mess. Abraham could say the same thing. He doesn't even know yet the problems he's about to run into because of this choice that he made here in chapter 16. And they're going to be pretty wicked and pretty troublesome. Pretty tough times around the corner for Abraham. Well, you know, God can't work in these things, can he? Yes, of course he can. God loves to work in troubles that we get ourselves in. He loves to cause things to work together for good for the wrong choices that I made. He loves to do that, doesn't he? If you believe God, you believe that. That's what Paul wrote in Romans 8:28. God causes all things to work together for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. That includes both the choices that you make in the context of seeking the Lord and the choices that you make in the context of not seeking the Lord, so you can't lose. I made some stupid choices. Well, praise the Lord. That's what I'm left with, right? I made some really stupid choices. Well, praise the Lord even more. Well, why? Because, you see, that gives him more opportunity to bring good out of it. I'm so depressed. Oh, I'm so depressed over my life because of the choices that I made. Well, praise God, because you know what? You're giving him an opportunity to work and to help you through that depression. After all, by the way, depression is a sin. Oh, no, it's chemical. Well, I'd say more so a sin by choice than it is chemical. Yeah. So even if you're depressed, you still make choices that will bring glory to God. Even though you're depressed from a chemical problem in your body, you still make the right choices, for heaven's sakes, right? And you'll be much happier when you do. Well, what if I make a wrong choice? Well, you give God another opportunity to work things for good. You see, you can't lose if you hang your confidence on what God says is true. I recently read a book, and I love his definition on faith. Receptivity to God's activity. Receptivity to God's activity. Receptivity. Receive. Receive. Receive what he has for you in the context of where you find yourself. I'm a container. I'm a broken vessel. And he wants to work through this vessel to bring him glory. The only way that works is if I am receptive and I hang my confidence on what he says is true, even though I messed up my life. And man, what a neat, when you think about it that way, you can't lose. You can be in death row and your life totally wasted. And you're looking forward to the chair or the gas chamber. You have nothing to look forward to but that. But you can still be victorious even in those moments of despair and emptiness and loss. You can still have hope. Well, how's that possible? Because God's got you right where he wants you. He's got you in a point of despair, and now you have the opportunity to call out to him and give him a chance to work in the midst of your difficulty. And Christians can't lose. We can't lose. Isn't that cool? I love Bible prophecy so much. Why? Because it's all about Jesus. About how he's going to take a bad thing and turn it into good. You know, I'm one of those lone voices out there in the community that claims Israel's going to win the big one around the corner here. Now, well, no, there's no way. They can't win. I mean, you got Iran here, and you got Russia over here, and you got Turkey, and you got Syria, and Lebanon, and Saudi Arabia, and Egypt, and they all hate them, and they're overwhelmed by numbers, but that doesn't matter. You see, poor Israel's in a point of despair almost, and they're depending on their muscle and their smartness to win against all the this total numbers that are they outnumbered amazingly so, yet they're going to win. Why? Because the Bible says they're going to win. And God promises to use this little nation that the world may know who he is. That's in Ezekiel chapter 39. You'll see that over and over again, that little phrase, that the world may know, and many nations will know who I am. And you know, we may have the opportunity to see some of that stuff happen, and then we'll have a platform in which to share to folks. Well, I knew that. I knew that all along. I knew Israel was going to win. In fact, Israel is going to keep winning until after Russia invades, and then it'll all go downhill after that, until Jesus comes back. But we have some exciting times ahead, you and me. I don't think we'll be around to see the Russian invasion. That's my opinion. I don't think we'll see it. But I think we'll see some other victories, like when the nations immediately surrounding Israel, when they attack, they're going to lose. And then we'll be able to tell folks, you see, I said so. Oh, wait a minute. No, let me put it another way. The Bible said so. And you watch, Israel's going to build their temple. And you can say these things. Why? Because you have confidence in what the Word of God says. And you are you are receptive to God's Word, and now he can use your vessel to share what he gives you as you receive it, and you can be his megaphone to tell others around you, God's Word is true. Let every man be a liar, but God's Word is true. And here I am, a broken pot, standing before you, just basically parroting what God's Word says, and it's going to come to pass, and we have exciting times ahead of us. Right now. Exciting times right now. Yeah. And boy, what a wonderful time to be living for the Christian who believes. You cannot lose, folks. I just lost my job. Praise God. Well, I don't know what's in store for me. Well, praise God. I don't know why they hate me so much. Well, praise God. Let him work in those situations. Yeah, well, they're unjust with me. Well, praise God. They're unjust with you. Well, but they're not giving me the raise I should get. Well, praise God. You'll give him an opportunity to take care of your needs according to his riches in Christ. You can't lose. Let's stand. Father, Lord, we thank you for your precious word that you've given us, using Abram and Sarai as examples for us. Help us, Lord, that we not fall into the same traps, but we know, Lord, when we do, you're faithful. You're faithful. You will deliver us, and you will be our high tower when those times come along. You'll be our rock. You'll be a hedge about us. You will be our rear guard and our front guard. Even as things go from bad to worse, we can just all the more depend on you and trust you and hang our confidence in what you say is true. So we thank you for your Holy Spirit to help us with these things, especially in the days ahead. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now may the Lord fill you with his Spirit. May you know that as you walk out this door tonight, that his plans for you are good, and he's not set things up to harm you, but to prosper you. Seek him with your heart. Don't fall into the trap that Abram and his wife fell into, but seek the Lord. Inquire, even about the little details. Just seek him and watch him work as you do, and that he would be glorified in your choices as you move forward in this world where you are told you will have trouble. Be of good cheer, because Jesus has overcome this world. In Jesus' name, amen.